Good morning. Corey, thank you for sharing scripture with us this morning. It's good to see all of you here. I'm very happy to see so many folks gathered on a Sunday morning. Well, as a kid, I often looked forward to going to the doctor's office. I know not many people look forward to waiting in the doctor's waiting room. There's usually sick people there coughing, and it seems that everyone who gets there before you and even after you gets into the doctor's office before you. Have you ever experienced that? Well, unlike most people, I really liked going to the doctor's office as a kid because in the doctor's waiting room there was a magazine, a children's magazine called Highlights. And if anyone grew up with that, it's a wonderful magazine. Maybe some of you parents still get it for your kids. I loved to page through the magazine Highlights to read its little stories, and especially to do the puzzles that were in it. And one of my favorite puzzles in the magazine, it was two pictures that looked exactly the same. And the challenge was to identify the five ways that the picture on the left was different from the picture on the right. You'd have to look at it good and hard for a long time to pick out those subtle ways they were different. Say it was a farmyard scene. Initially, it would look like they were exactly the same. But if you waited and were patient, you would see that in the one on the right, there was a fence line in the background that wasn't in the one on the left. Or maybe over the barn, in one picture, there were clouds that weren't in the other. I could spend a good half hour or 45 minutes sitting in the doctor's waiting room, entranced by puzzles like these. I think chapter 3 of Jonah's story that Corey just read is a bit like one of these puzzles. When we hear the beginning of chapter 3, it sounds just like the beginning of chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, "Go to the city of Nineveh and preach to it." And the question is, as we look at chapter 1 of Jonah and chapter 3 of Jonah, what, if anything, has changed between these two pictures? Maybe you remember back, not to last week when we had Claire here from MCC telling us about all the great work that MCC does, but back to the week before where we left off with Jonah at the end of chapter 2. Maybe remember how the story went. Jonah's story started when God gave Jonah a job to do, a mercy mission to the enemy city of Nineveh, warning them of judgment hanging over their heads. But Jonah, if you remember, he didn't cooperate with God. He didn't want to partner in doing God's work. Instead, Jonah ran away, boarding a ship bound for the ends of the earth in the other direction. Now, God, he didn't let Jonah off the hook quite so easily. God had a job for Jonah to do. Jonah was a member of God's partner people, if you remember. So God sent a terrible storm to discipline Jonah, to remind Jonah that he couldn't easily walk away from God and God's plans. Now, when Jonah realized that God wouldn't leave him alone in his sin, that he couldn't escape God, Jonah gave up any of his plans of running away. Instead, he asked the pagan sailors on board the ship to toss him overboard to his death in the raging waves. Except when he was tossed over, Jonah didn't die. Instead, God sent a giant fish to save him, to swallow him up and carry him back to dry land. And if you remember from 2 weeks ago, it was from the belly of the fish that Jonah sang a beautiful thanksgiving song to God for saving him. Jonah saw that his God had saved him after all. And despite the poor accommodations in the fish's belly, Jonah felt pretty good. He had escaped. He had been saved. Now, I'm not sure what Jonah had expected to happen next. Did he think that he had escaped God's missionary plans for his life completely? Did he suppose that he'd simply go back to Israel, offer a few sacrifices, sing a few songs of thanksgiving, and ignore the catastrophic judgment bearing down on the Ninevites? At the end of chapter 2, verse 10, we hear, Yahweh commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Jonah had been saved, but is his heart any closer to God? That's our question. Has Jonah changed when we start chapter 3? Well, listen to what happens next in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. We hear, then the word of Yahweh came to Jonah a second time. Get up, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the message I tell you. Now, I've already said these verses, they echo nearly exactly the first two verses of chapter 1. It's almost like the story is starting over, that we're back to square one. If we compare the picture in chapter 1 to the picture in chapter 3, many things are the same. Nineveh is still on the brink of experiencing God's judgment. God still mercifully wants them to have a chance to repent, to come back to God, rather than running headlong into God's anger at their injustice. Jonah is still God's chosen partner. God continues to call him to be the missionary who brings good news of a chance to repent to the people living in the city. If we compare chapter 1 and chapter 3, there's very little difference at first between the two scenes. Now, our question again is, has Jonah changed? Did his ride on the ship, his ride in the fish, did it change him at all? This is the one part of the two pictures that we really hope is different. And sure enough, the beginning of verse 3 of chapter 3, well, it gives us some reason to hope that maybe something is changing in Jonah. Where in chapter 1, we heard that Jonah got up and ran away from Yahweh to Tarshish. Here in chapter 3, we read that Jonah got up and went to Nineveh, just as Yahweh had commanded him. If Jonah's actions are a reliable indicator, things are maybe looking a little bit better for the fishy prophet. But we'll have to wait and see if Jonah's heart really lines up with his actions. As both the very first prophet, Samuel, and the very greatest prophet, our King Jesus, remind us, God doesn't look just at outward actions, but at the inward motivations of our hearts. So as we hang in suspense over whether Jonah has in fact changed, I think it'd be good for us to take a moment and recognize the importance of some of the things that haven't changed, that don't change, some constant truths that run through this whole story. In fact, they run throughout the whole of God's story with God's people. One commentary I read, it drew my attention to the fact that Jonah's is the only story we hear about a missionary prophet. Now, many of the other prophets, they have long oracles of judgment or sometimes even of hope against the other nations. Obadiah, the prophetic book that in our Bibles that precedes Jonah, it's one long prophetic denunciation of the neighboring enemy territory of Edom. But all of these other oracles against the nations, well, they're all spoken safely on home turf in the land of Israel or Judah. Jonah, he stands alone as a prophet that God sends away to a foreign land, to enemy territory, to witness to God's mercy and judgment. God's plans for Jonah as a missionary prophet, that's one of the very important parts of this picture that stays the same. It's so important that chapter 3 repeats Jonah's missionary commission from chapter 1, word for word. Showing mercy to all the families of the world, not just to the Israelites. Well, that's the unchanging desire of God's heart. Whether Jonah's heart, whether our hearts ever pick up on it or not. So let's turn our attention back to Jonah, or from Jonah, away from Jonah for a bit, to focus on Nineveh, the place where God is sending Jonah. Nineveh, it turns out, is very, very important to God. Now, we might not pick this up in our English Bibles. Many translations end verse 3 with something like, Nineveh was a very large, exceedingly large city. But if we peel back a layer and look at the Hebrew that's behind our English text, we'll discover that the size of Nineveh's population isn't all that the Bible has to talk about here. In Hebrew, the word for large or great that our Bibles translate, it also means important. And one way of saying exceedingly or very that you might read in verse 3 is to say in Hebrew, to God. Or from God's perspective. A literal reading of the Hebrew of the end of verse 3 would go something along the lines of, now as for Nineveh, it was a great or important city to God, requiring a 3-day visit. The size of the city, its tremendous population, is definitely part of the point here. Nineveh was a metropolis, a Toronto or a Vancouver, a New York or a Chicago by the standards of its age. But as chapter 4 will tell us even more plainly than we pick up here in chapter 3, all those lives, the sheer number of people living in Nineveh, makes this place important to God. Now, I'm not sure that Jonah thought that Nineveh was all that important. From his perspective, well, it makes no sense why God would care for an enemy city like Nineveh. He knew that God was loving. Just like us, it was part of his confession that of faith that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. But Jonah viewed this great love of God as a in or out reality, something that was for us, but not for them. God's love, according to Jonah, should only go so far. Now, I doubt that we'd ever consciously join Jonah in saying that certain people are outside the bounds of God's loving concern and care. Jonah's outright lack of care for the fate of the Ninevites, it probably goes a few steps beyond where our hearts usually take us. But honestly, I suspect it's all too common that contented ignorance or harried busyness keep us from truly caring about or even paying attention to the circumstances of many of our neighbors. Adam Smith was an 18th century political philosopher, one I usually don't agree with. But he offers a little story that shines a stark light on this habit of our hearts. And in a piece that he wrote way back in 1759, Adam Smith asked his audience to imagine for a moment that all of China, with all its myriads of inhabitants, was suddenly completely buried by a catastrophic earthquake. How would a person living a world away in comfortable, familiar Europe respond when he reads about this tragedy in the newspaper? Adam Smith asks. He responds, the gentleman in Europe would, I imagine, first of all express very strongly his sorrow for the misfortune of that unhappy people. But once he'd expressed his initial shock, he would put down the newspaper and pursue his business or his pleasure with the same ease and tranquility as if no such accident had happened. Now, I wish I could say Adam Smith is off the mark here, but how often do I forget the tsunami that killed nearly 16,000 people in Japan just 2 years ago? How often do I forget the earthquake that devastated Haiti in 2010, killing 10 times as many people as the tsunami, and leaving a humanitarian crisis that still needs to be addressed? How often am I guilty of forgetting about the 2004 tsunami in the Indian Ocean that killed another 230,000 people? How often do I hear the news and then simply go back to chasing after, well, as Adam Smith put it, my business or my pleasure? Smith continues his story. Now that he's cut us to the quick, he twists the knife a little bit. He says, picture that refined European gentleman. The most frivolous disaster which could befall him would occasion a more real disturbance. If he was to lose his little finger tomorrow, he would not sleep tonight. But provided that he never saw them, he will snore with the most profound security over the ruin of a 100 million of his brethren, and the destruction of that immense multitude seems plainly an object less interesting to him than this paltry misfortune of his own. Those are harsh words. To put them in plain English, the truth is that I often care more for my small, everyday pains and pressures than I ever do for the extraordinary suffering of other people, so long as there's a good distance between us. And in that, I am just like Jonah. I think this chapter of Jonah's story, chapter 3, has more to say to us. But honestly, my conscience won't let me rest unless I pause to ask, whom are we excluding or ignoring or simply forgetting that God loves? Where are our hearts today more like Jonah's heart than they are like God's heart? Jonah thought that Yahweh was a God only for him, a God whose time and attention was completely taken up by dealing with Jonah's frivolous disasters and paltry misfortunes. Yahweh was a God for Jonah and for Jonah's people, the Israelites, and not for anybody else, at least in Jonah's view. Yahweh should be busy rescuing them, blessing them, protecting them. Yahweh should spend all his time making sure drought doesn't ruin their crops, making sure Israel's military is mighty and that her dollar is strong. What business, Jonah would ask, does Yahweh have in caring for foreigners, for pagans, for the sailors on that storm-tossed ship in chapter 1, or for these Assyrians who call Nineveh home? Now, we don't hear about this explicitly in chapter 3, but once we turn over to chapter 4 in a couple weeks, we'll find out that in Jonah's heart, being God's special partner people was completely about blessing and not at all about God's purpose for Jonah. Our God is not a provincial God. He's not a God just for the Israelites, just like he's not a God just for the Christians. As we've heard once already in Jonah's story, his God and our God is the God who created all the earth, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, as Jonah says in chapter 1. God's mercy and God's love are not just for us. God's message for the Ninevites shows how much God cares for people who seem to be on the outside. For people like them, violent, idol-worshipping, pagans. Verse 4 says, Jonah began by going only a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Only one day into Jonah's visit, and God's news of love is ringing through Jonah's street. And now, let me say that again. It's only a day into his visit, and God's news of love is ringing through Jonah, through Nineveh's streets. You might be thinking, love? Josh, Jonah's message sounds one of judgment much more than of love. Let me respond by saying that we tend to imagine judgment at the opposite end of the spectrum from God's loving mercy. Judgment may bring to mind anger, wrath, even hate. But I suspect that this is not a very helpful way of a way to understand God's judgment. Punishment is not the opposite of love. Any parents among us know this. When you discipline your kids, you do so because you love them, because you want to teach them the difference between good and bad ways to live. When your daughter or your son, when they take away their sibling's treat, or they talk back disrespectfully, or they pick on younger kids, you punish them because you love them. You know it's best for them if they grow into kind, gentle, and generous people. Maybe if you have friends who don't discipline their children, you might quietly suspect that they're perhaps opting for what's easy than what's really loving for their children. Now, our relationship with God, it's the same way. God loves us, so God disciplines us. When Jonah ran away in chapter 1, God didn't turn his back on him. God didn't turn a blind eye and ignore Jonah's disobedience. No, God continued to love Jonah, and therefore sent the raging storm to show him right from wrong. In the same way, God hasn't turned his back on Nineveh. God loves them, so God threatens punishment if they keep living in violent and wicked ways. The opposite of love is not punishment. The opposite of love is indifference. God's love means that God punishes us when that's what's best for us. It's a pattern we see over and over throughout Scripture. In the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, we hear a quote from Proverbs, where the author says, "The Lord disciplines those he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a child. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children." When God threatens to judge Nineveh, it means that God still loves and cares for them, that God reckons them, even though they're pagans and strangers from the family of promise, as God's children. God hasn't abandoned them to their wicked hearts, to their violent ways, and the injustice and suffering they inflict on one another. God's judgment is calling them back to God's good way, just like he called his partner people Israel at Mount Sinai. In verse 5, the Ninevites hear God's message, and Jonah disappears from the story for a while, all the way until the beginning of chapter 4. And honestly, there's really no room for Jonah in the rest of chapter 3. This is the story of how God lets the people of Nineveh know that he loves them, even enough to punish them for their wicked ways, and then how the Ninevites respond to God's love. Just like when the good news of God's love comes to each of us, there's really no place for a third party in that relationship, not for a prophet, not for a Christian parent or spouse, not for a pastor. God's love is personal. How will we each respond to God's care for us? Now, by all rights, Nineveh really has next to no reason to respond to the doomsday warnings of an Israelite prophet. Israel was a distant kingdom, far away, not very powerful, not something to be reckoned with. Nineveh, on the other hand, was a major city in the heart of the world's superpower. The Ninevites, they didn't care about the Israelites' god, Yahweh. They had their own gods, ruled by their greatest god, Asher, who seemed to be, well, taking pretty good care of them. They were, after all, kings of a huge empire. But verses 5 through 9 tell us that the Ninevites did listen to Jonah. They heard God's threat of judgment and its implied offer of mercy if they repented, and they turned their hearts around. Listen to how they responded. Jonah says, "The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Repentance. It stands out in this story of rebellion and a hard-nosed and hard-hearted prophet. Honestly, repentance stands out when we read all of the history of God's stiff-necked people. So often, God sent compassionate warning through his prophets to his beloved Israelites. He'd make clear that judgment would come if they continued working so hard to ignore God's ways and to imitate those of the warlord nations around them. But almost never did God's beloved people repent. And never ever did they repent with this kind of robust wholeheartedness that the pagans in Nineveh display. Both Jonah and the Israelites could learn a lesson from these pagan people in Nineveh. Repentance begins with trusting God. We hear this in verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. If we don't trust God, if we don't trust that he cares about us, cares about what we do, we have no reason to worry whether our actions line up with his heart or not. The author of the letter of the Hebrews, again, says that without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Repentance, if it is to please God, must be the result of trusting that God, number one, is lovingly attentive to how we live our lives, and that, number two, God mercifully wants to welcome us back into his friendship rather than inflicting punishment on us. Repentance, if it is heartfelt and true, moves from trust to legitimate feelings of sorrow, regret, even shame. The truth is that we've done wrong. We've betrayed a friend. We've let God down. Nineveh had done things that were horribly wrong. I mean, beyond the all-too run-of-the-mill sins that we're familiar with in human life, the jealousy and the lust, spitefulness and cowardice, Nineveh also took part in and benefited from an evil empire that ruled by cruelty and terror. The Ninevites expressed their regret and shame over their deeds by renouncing those comforts that cover up their guilty consciences and make them feel falsely okay about life. They fast. They take off their pretty clothes and put on uncomfortable and unflattering ones. Their lives have for so long been out of order, in disarray, and now they recognize that it's time to acknowledge that in public, by how they're dressing themselves, by how they're fasting. This is all a very good start for repentance. But it's in verse 8 that their repentance really becomes complete. In a decree sent out by the king of Nineveh, we read, "Let everyone cry out to God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violent habits." True repentance means giving up our evil ways. If we've been living like warlords and slave drivers, it means we resign from that lifestyle. If our hearts have been full of jealousy and spitefulness, we give up those feelings for thanksgiving and compassion. I want to close this morning by focusing on the last two verses of chapter 3. The king of Nineveh, he finishes his proclamation with a question in verse 9. He says, "Who knows? God may turn and change his mind and turn aside from his fierce anger, and then we wouldn't die." The pagan king of Nineveh, not knowing God the way Jonah knew him, the way that we know him today, the pagan king wonders aloud whether God might in fact show mercy. Now, if Jonah remembered the stories of God's long-suffering patience with the Israelites, Jonah should suspect that God would relent. We today, so much more, know that mercy, is at the very heart of God's character. We know because of Jesus, the mercy he showed, befriending lonely sinners, getting between the adulterer and those wishing to cast stones at her in judgment. We know that God is full of mercy most of all because Jesus went to a cross to deal with sin once and for all and to unleash forgiveness to the world. We know that God's desire is for reconciliation, not retribution. Verse 10 confirms that yes, our God is merciful. We read, "When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened." In this story so far, the Ninevites have changed. They repented. God has changed his plans. He exchanged judgment for mercy. But the question is again, has Jonah changed? The picture at the end of chapter 3 looks quite different from the picture in chapter 1. No more evil Nineveh, no more looming judgment. But is God's servant, the representative of God's partner people, is Jonah still the same as in chapter 1? We face a similar question today. Jesus has dealt with our punishment, the punishment that was hanging over our heads. We know that Jesus' obedient sacrifice has already put us right with God. We are back in God's family. But have we changed? If we have eyes to see, we'll see Nineveh-like stories all around us. We'll see stories of people so far away from God, suddenly hearing about God's love and mercy and then repenting and coming home to God's family. We'll see stories of individuals from cultures that have never heard the news about Jesus, where their cultures are built around other gods, whether they're worshipped in a temple or in a shopping mall. And then we'll hear how Jesus sends some missionary, some prophet to speak good news to them, and how people have repented and traded their false gods for the true one. We can see these stories, but have we changed? Do we rejoice in God's mercy poured out for all? Do our hearts ache for friends, family members, coworkers, even strangers, even enemies who aren't aware of our God's mercy? Are we praying for them? Are we praying that God would send out more workers into his harvest? Do we offer ourselves for that missionary work? Have our hearts changed? Pray with me. Father God, we thank you for the story of the Ninevites. We thank you for their repentance. We thank you for another story of your mercy. God, please fill our hearts with joy over your mercy, your love for all people, whether they worship in a church or whether they worship somewhere else. God, please give us willing hearts, hearts that will go when you say go, and share the good news with our neighbors, whether that be just down the street or far, far away around the world.